Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. This is a part two of a message I started last week. And if you know me, I'm not very fond of doing part twos. It does happen from time to time. So we began looking at Isaiah 45 verses 1 through 13 in our study of the chapters 40 through 46 of Isaiah. So we didn't get quite all the way through that. So we'll need to finish up today. And we called this section a continued look at Yahweh's sovereignty. So I'm going to ask you if you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'll read aloud as you follow along in God's Word. We're just going to read verses 8 through 13. We'll talk about verses 1 through 7 briefly, but we'll zoom in on these verses that I'm about to read to you. And so as we read God's Word together, as I read and you follow along, let's stand together and do this. Isaiah 45 and verse 8, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord Yahweh, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I command all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts." That is the word of the Lord. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. I ask you to join me once again in prayer before we dig into our text. Lord, I need your help this morning. I pray that you would give me the strength to preach this morning, and I pray that you would get me out of the way. Continue to humble me as I proclaim this, your word this morning. Lord, by your very same Holy Spirit who inspired these words, we now ask that young and old alike would be illuminated, Lord, that we would be given understanding of this passage and also, Lord, application to our life as we study it together, learn these matters. Lord, may it not just be a head knowledge, may we apply it to the way we live our lives as we learn more and more what it means to submit to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned last week that unlike my game of golf, where I know the end goal of the game and what it should be, and yet accomplishing it is difficult for me because I'm not a great golfer. Unlike me, God, due to his very nature, knows the end from the beginning. And he has made his decree so that it will all of it will be accomplished according to his holy will. And the working out of this is also planned from before the foundation of the world, taking into account all of mankind's creaturely, we call them, creaturely actions or decisions in which he acts according to his nature. And in that God's plan cannot be frustrated. And the main point we discussed last week is this. If you happen to have your bulletin there on the back of it, it's stated there for you. The main point is, because God's sovereign decree is worked out in time through his providence, as believers, we should submit to him, trusting his plan. Dear ones, we need to trust God. So let me, again, just pause and explain a couple of those terms for you so that we make sure we understand them before we dig back into our text. Sovereignty, I use that word, because God's sovereign decree, sovereignty, basically means freedom. God is the only one who truly has the freedom to do whatever he wants to do in accord with who he is. Psalm 103:19, we stated last week, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And then Psalm 115 in verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." There is nothing that God can do that would go against who he is, And nothing that we can do, mankind can do, to frustrate his plan. Providence, then, is that working out of that plan in space and time. And I mentioned to you what John Calvin stated about that. God's providence is manifested in three ways. God sustains all creation. That's part of his providence. God daily bestows life and ability to all things as it pleases him. So that is part of his working out of his plan. And thirdly, God guides all things to their appointed end. So we see it in that sustaining, that bestowing of life, and that guiding that God does. And so last week we started to get into three ways we are shown God's providential work in our text. Three ways that we are shown God's providential work in our text. And so let me just remind you of the first one briefly in verses 1 through 7. This is where we spent the bulk of our time last week. And it was at this point, number one, God's providence in the midst of man's decisions. God's providence in the midst of man's decisions. Look again at chapter 45, verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And so we try to approach this by understanding and answering the question, how does mankind live freely, and at the same time, how is God in control? The deeper and sometimes more troubling question we try to address is, if God is in control, how can mankind be held responsible for his decisions? And we're confronted by all of that in the text that we read this morning. And just as a reminder, I want to remind you, God is not manipulating the circumstances so that Cyrus will do what God wants, but God is moving and weaving this in such a way that his will be accomplished in the midst of Cyrus acting within his nature. We looked closely at the I statements in this passage. It is the Lord who is doing this. But we are also keenly aware that Cyrus is not aware of the Lord's presence necessarily, because it says in the text that he does not know him. He does not know the Lord. And we saw that in our passage together last week. We saw how the Lord gives his purpose in doing these things. In verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. That is Cyrus. Again, I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Notice again, I hope you saw that as we walked through that really briefly, the I statements there, that it is God who is doing these things. It is the Lord doing this. And he gives his purpose for the sake of Jacob, his servant. The Lord calls Cyrus by his name, though Cyrus does not know him. And what is the ultimate purpose? What is God doing here? What is God continually doing through Israel, even in their failure? His purpose is that he may be known as the only true God, the only one who is deserving of worship, because he alone is worthy. That's what he's doing here. That's what Israel's purpose was. And even in the midst of this, as he makes well-being and creates calamity, he wants them to know that he is God, so that all may know that Yahweh alone is God and there is no other. In other words, all that is being done for Israel and for the sake of God's glory, ultimately. We addressed briefly last week that the Bible does not teach fatalism. Sort of a hard determinism that, well, everything's going to happen as it's going to happen, so I can just live my life any way I want to, but rather what we called compatibilism. In short, compatibilism states mankind makes choices, but those choices are according to their nature, whether dead in their trespasses and sin or alive unto Christ, as Ephesians 2 states it, but that this can never frustrate God's plan. And we looked at some places where that was stated plainly in the scriptures. Remember Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph's brothers coming to him, assuming that because they have done him wrong, that he is now going to get his vengeance because their father, who they saw as their protector, is now dead. And what does Joseph say? Am I in the place of God? No, what you intended for evil, God intended for what, dear ones? Good. What God intended for evil, or what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And we also looked at Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, that all these people conspired together, the Jewish leadership, the Romans, Herod, Pilate, all conspired together to put to death Jesus upon the cross, which was, it says in Acts chapter 4, God's predetermined plan. The scriptures indicate that though God is in control, it is not in a fatalistic way, but in a way in which God undermines the evil intentions of men who are acting according to their nature, so that his decree will be fulfilled. And listen, man is still responsible for his actions. That seems to be the way that we see everything that's working out in Scripture, including what we see today here in our passage. So we see here in the sovereignty of God and his providential work in the life and actions of Cyrus to bring about that which God intends. That's what we see here in these first seven verses. But maybe you're sitting out there this morning and you're saying, okay, great, that theological concept, I get that. And if you need some more on that, we'll have the recording from last week available because we spent a lot of time on that. But how does that then apply to me? How does that then work out in my life? What does it mean for those of us who are in Christ? Well, firstly, this, we can be confident that nothing slips through the fingers of God. As hard as the events of life can be, we can be confident that there is not one instance that goes unnoticed by God and is not used for his glory and for the good of those who are called his. And you may be sitting out there this morning and you may be saying, Jason, how can you say that? You have no idea what I have been through. And I would gently and calmly and kindly say to you, but you don't know what I've been through either. How can we survive in this life as those who have put our faith and trust in Christ? Consider that this morning. Consider that you have come to God. You have repented of your sins. Really, God has come to you and drawn you to himself. But you have repented of your sins and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone to make you right with God. So you're trusting him for your eternity. How also should you not trust him for this life in which he still has you and keeps you and brings you to the end? And he's doing those things for your good and for his purposes. Consider this, dear ones. Cyrus does not know God, but if you are in Christ, you do. You have an answer for why is this happening? Why is God doing this or allowing this? Or for what is my purpose here in this life? To glorify God and to be used of him in any way that he deems necessary for your good and for his glory. He's left you with a mission. You're to make disciples of all nations. You're to see that sphere of influence that God has given you and bring about the gospel to the hearing of those who God has given you opportunity to do that. You're to look around in this fellowship on a Sunday morning and say, whom has God placed in my life that I can pour into? Who is pouring into my life? And dear ones, there are many times when it doesn't seem good. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Right? What man intends for evil, God intends for good. There is evil. Evil will happen. This is where we need to submit to God and trust him. He knows the end from the beginning and is doing all for his glory and for our good. We need to trust him. And if we don't rest upon this foundational truth of Scripture, by which we also know that we are brought into right relationship with God, did the cross seem good at the time? Is the question there. Listen, we will falter. If we don't rest upon this foundation, we will falter when even the slightest wrinkle comes into our life. Not to mention some of the devastation that we all will certainly face at one time or another. Trust God, dear ones, trust God. And just as God's sovereignty is seen in His providence in the life of Cyrus, we also see, secondly, on your handout there, number two, God's providence over His creation, verses 8 through 10. The Lord continues to establish His sovereignty and His providence by showing the intermingling of what happens in nature and what has happened and is happening to mankind. And we saw this as we read verses 8 through 10. God is in control of it all. That's the point. He has created it all. Therefore, He is sovereign. He is moving over all of it. And as Smith says in his commentary, God intended to encourage the prophet's audience to trust Him, to trust in God as they see His provision. For the believer, it ought to produce a confidence and trust in God, who is the creator of all things, that He is indeed working in all things, including the rest of creation, for our good and His glory. That in the normal workings of nature, as it were, we might see that as the blessings of God. That we might be reminded that it is God who is in control of all that happens. And so the question for us this morning is this: are we willing to submit to Him regardless of what we see going on in the world or in our own lives? And that's what we see here in this, verses 8 through 11. We see Him talking, first of all, in verse 8 about the clouds of that rain down righteousness, the earth that opens so that salvation and righteousness might bear fruit. And in other words, in the midst of all of what is happening in the world, God is in control. There is nothing that falls outside of His control. And we talked, I think, a little bit about last week, the devastations that's happened in places like New Orleans and Haiti in the last decade or so. And we say, well, why would God allow that? Why would God let that happen? We also talked about, because of those things happening, the opportunities that have come about in regard to the gospel. The gospel going forth in those situations. In the midst of those devastating natural events that God has determined will happen, there is opportunity for us to share the gospel, for others to share the gospel. I believe a group from this church went down to New Orleans and helped rebuild and maybe do some demolition. And was it with a church, Steve, down there? I mean, and it just opens up the opportunities to see God's will accomplished in the world. Then the Lord then turns His attention from general creation to His special creation of man. The Lord, through Isaiah, warns those who would question what God is doing by using the illustrative language of the potter and the clay and the father and the mother in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or your work has no handles. Does the thing that is being made answer back to the thing that is making it?" And the answer is no. Because the one who has made it is the one who is in control. And the point of what is being said here, even in the idea of the parentage language here, the mother and the father, does the child in the womb say, "What are you begetting?" No. The point of what is being said here is God, through Isaiah, is stating that the creation has no right to ultimately question the Creator. This is the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9. Keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 45 and turn to Romans chapter 9. It's a big right-hand turn in your Bible from Isaiah into the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. Verses 14 through 24. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." The strongest negative in the Greek, New Testament Greek. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What does that sound like? Isaiah 45, 1 through 7, doesn't it? Same idea there. He's going to raise Cyrus up, even though Cyrus doesn't recognize or know God. He's going to use him, even as Cyrus subdues the nations, to do God's will. Same thing here with Pharaoh. It's going to accomplish my will, and my name will be known. What does it say there in Isaiah 45? That the Lord's name may be known. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, in response to this, Paul has this imaginary person who's going to bring arguments against what he's saying. You will say to me then, why does he, that is God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? And here's the part that corresponds again with our passage. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And I think the anticipated answer to that is, no, it will not. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Do you get that? Back to Isaiah 45. Do you see what's happening there? God is in control. And he who has formed those will not receive from them an argument. So let me put it this way. For those who might be here this morning who are struggling to believe there is a God or believe that God has anything to do with this, I want you to see here the mercy of God. The mercy of God. The potter is God. And he has a right over you because he created you. Remember what Psalm 2 says? Psalm 2 says that the nations rage and the kings and the leaders conspire against God and his anointed, trying to say what? We will break their bonds. We will break free of them. And what does God do? He laughs. Why? Because he is the creator. He has a right over them. Because of sin, listen, all of us are on a pathway of destruction. All of us deserve God's wrath. But in mercy, it says in Romans 9, beforehand God prepared some to be vessels of mercy to make known his riches to them. So instead of fighting against God, maybe that's where you are this morning, rebelling against him, demanding he explain himself, will you recognize your rebellion and your sin against him and submit to him today? I beg you to do this. I plead with you to do this. Repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with God. Maybe you still stubbornly sit there and say, God has no right over me. There is an authority issue in your life, if that's what you believe. I'm not saying that you don't submit to authority. The authority issue is, where do you get that information that he has no right over you? You see, you have an authority issue in regard to the basis for understanding who you are and where you have come from. And I would just simply kindly and gently challenge you to a conversation about that. And would want to explain to you that issue with with the authority that you have? You have a foundation authority. Where do you get that information? God has spoken, and this is what he has said. So I would encourage you to come and talk with me or talk with one of our other elders or someone else who's around you and say, hey, I didn't agree with what that guy said. I really wanted to throw something at him because it made me angry. Make sure it's soft and blunt. Nothing sharp, please. But do you see what I'm saying? God is in control of all things. Cyrus could not, even in his rebellion against God, stop God from using him. You see that? Lastly, in our third point, as we've seen God lay out his providence in two ways above, we see thirdly God's specific providential plan in verses 11 through 13. After establishing his sovereignty and his providence, the Lord speaks of what he will do. What is God specifically doing in this case? Again, God asserts his sovereign rule and then speaks of the way in which he will providentially move and use Cyrus. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. So again, it goes back to that issue of who is it that has created? Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hand? God speaks of his sovereign rule, and he speaks of how he will providentially move in the use of Cyrus for his purposes. And Cyrus, from a human perspective, will be unaware of it. Now, historically, Josephus says that Cyrus actually read this and acted upon it because he read it. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it is an interesting thing to think about that he maybe had read this and said instead of, no, God, I'm not going to do what you say. I don't even know you. But he said, well, looks like I need to do this. But we don't know that for sure. Josephus has been seen to have faults as well. But the point is this. Regardless of that, God says to Cyrus in verse 11, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hand? And then he again establishes this case of his sovereignty. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. So again, what's your case, mankind? What's your case, Cyrus, against me? Even though you don't know me and you're going to act according to your nature, I will use that for my purposes and for the good of my people. Notice it's not through payment or reward that the Lord will do this. Verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. This is what God will do, and he does not need to coerce. That is how sovereign and free he is. He does not need to make payment. Notice again the I statements here. I will do this. I will stir up. I will see this accomplished. I will make his ways level. And it seems very much like Cyrus is unaware of this, even as the Lord moves, even if at some time he does understand this. In his providence, the Lord is moving, and we can't always see how, dear ones. In fact, I would contend that most of the time we can't see how the Lord is moving and working in the midst of everything that's going on. One of the struggles that we have, maybe this is just me, I would assume that at least some of you struggle with this, maybe not all of you. One of the struggles that I have is putting me in the center of the God's plans. In other words, God is kind of working all things so that it works out for me. And in one sense, that is true because he does things for our good. But the problem is when I put myself in the center of that. And why is that a problem? Because when I put myself in the center, I kind of have already a preconceived notion of how things ought to go so that things work out for my good. And God's plan is way out over here somewhere. It doesn't match up at all with me being in the center. What is in the center is God. What is in the center is His glory. And He is, as He is moving towards that center, not in the sense that He is frustrated in any way, but as He is moving toward the accomplishment of His plan, along the way, my good is accomplished. Does that make sense? Well, as much as it can. Does that make sense? So we have to, dear ones, we have to get ourselves out of the center. Because in the center is where we say, God, this doesn't really look too good right now. It's not fulfilling my idea of what good looks like in my life. Rather, we submit and say, Lord, I believe that good is going to come about as a result of this while You are accomplishing everything for Your glory. So, believer, we must take comfort in this in several ways. Number one, the Lord does not need us. The Lord does not need us. Did you know that this body of believers, this assembly on Sunday morning, would survive just fine without Jason Allegood? It would. God doesn't need me. Well, God used a donkey to talk and get His will accomplished, so it doesn't say much for me anyway. God doesn't need us. But in His grace and mercy, that's how we have to see this. In His grace and mercy, He uses earthen vessels like us. And that's how we have to see ourselves. We're earthen vessels. Or if you like the donkey thing, you can say, I'm a donkey. Okay, whatever. But you are, and I am, an earthen vessel. And by God's grace and mercy, He uses us. When we don't understand what the Lord is doing, listen, we must trust Him that He is working all things out for His glory and for our good. And what is He doing anyway? What is He doing with that lump of clay, that earthen vessel? He is forming us into the image of Christ. Was Christ liked by everyone? Was Christ liked by everyone? No. Did Christ endure suffering? Not just on the cross either, did He? Jesus says, if the world hates me, it'll hate you. Being conformed to the image of Jesus is not some Gnostic idea of being made into a god. Okay? Being conformed to the image of Christ is that God is using everything in your life, the good, the bad, and otherwise, as we see it, into pressing us into the mold of Jesus, who lived to honor and obey His Father, and in so doing, suffered in many ways, not the least of which was leaving His throne in heaven to come and put on human flesh to be like us, but also His death upon the cross. Again, this is not in some frustrated way God is doing these things. It's not that He's just a few steps ahead of us in any way. It's in the intricacy of His knowledge, decree, and outworking of that decree. So here's what this sets up for us, dear ones, okay? Here's what this sets up for us. Number one, because we've been made new creations in Christ, we are able to obey without ultimately worrying about the outcome. Okay? If we are in Christ this morning, this is what this sets up for us. Because we have been made new creations in Christ, we are able to obey without ultimately worrying about the outcome. There will be temporary outcomes that must be kept in perspective, but they must be kept in perspective of eternity. Why is it that someone across the world who, possibly under pain of death or loss of limb, can get up on a Sunday morning or whatever day they might meet because of the danger that faces them, can do that? How can they do that? Because they understand the temporary outcome is outweighed by the eternal outcome. Obedience to the Lord now is how He is shaping and molding them into the image of Christ. submission and obedience becomes the way in which we worship and glorify God in our lives. That's another outcome for us. Submission and obedience becomes the way in which we worship and glorify God in our lives. Not to earn favor, but to please the Lord and to be used of Him in the outworking of His plan. What are we here for? Why did God, after He saved us, leave us here upon this earth? Because He's working out His plan through us. After we're done with our series in the Isaiah 40s, I'm going to do a series, I'm going to call it Reckless Abandon. And that's going to be kind of the focus of that. Why has God left us here? Have you considered that lately? Have you considered in all the busyness and milieu of life, why has God left me here? We need to know that we're being used in the outworking of His plan in evangelism and discipleship. As those who are in Christ, our desire ought to be to obey. But when we fall short, when we sin, we can know that we have not frustrated God's plan, though this should not give us reason to sin. We need to confess our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to move forward in our walk, in our obedience to Him. Would you rather be used of God or find yourself useless, suffering the temporal consequences of your sin? Are we pursuing this, dear ones? Are we coming alongside of others? Are we encouraging them as they become weary or have lost their joy in the midst of this? Are we running after these things ourselves? And are we asking others to come in and help us when we do not find joy in these matters? And are we coming alongside of others? For those of us here this morning that may not be in Christ, for those who have not trusted in Christ, I plead with you today, know that there is a sovereign God who has a right in His holiness to judge you and condemn you because of your sin. And yet also in His grace and His mercy, He sent His own Son to rescue you from sin and the wrath that you deserve. Would you repent and believe today as I've called to you earlier? We would love to talk with you about that. After we're done singing this morning, Steve will be up here and he would love to talk with you about that. If you need some help, maybe later on this week, we would love to set up an appointment and sit down and talk with you and show you the gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning, we praise You for who You are and for what You have done in Christ Jesus. And Lord, what that means in regard to not only our eternal life, but our life here, that we can submit to You, we can trust You, even in the midst of very difficult matters. We trust that Your plan is being worked out. You are in control, and Lord, we want to submit to You. And I pray for those who are struggling with submitting this morning. Lord, I know that it can be a struggle because of what's going on in their life. Lord, would You give them the grace and the mercy today to submit? May we as a church body recognize that in them, may they come to us so that we might surround them and encourage them to find the joy in the midst of the trial, to help them see that You are molding them into the image of Jesus Christ. Even if that is we ourselves this morning, Lord, if we're struggling with that, help us to submit, God, to that. Help us to trust You. And Lord, for those who do not know You, I pray that today would be the day that You would make them alive unto salvation, that You would grant them repentance and faith, that they may turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. I pray this in His precious name. Amen.